You have no idea how wonderful it is for me to be with you this morning. I was thinking this week about all of the positive moments over the last 2 weeks of my life. For example, I was sharing with some this morning, it was a good moment to get permission to have some liquids. I didn't know they could keep you from liquids for that long in a hospital. I thought they were trying to save your life. So that was a good moment. It was a good moment when I graduated from a liquid diet to a solid food diet. You all know how I love food. That was a good moment. It was a good moment when I was able to escape my torturers at the Uniontown Hospital. I'm sorry, did I say torturers? I meant nurses. I get those confused sometimes. It was a good moment. It was a good moment yesterday when, for the first time, I left the house and went to the store to purchase these pastoral preaching gym pants. You didn't know they sold those, did you? They do. They just keep them in the back because they're not real hot sellers. So it was a good moment. Yeah, it was a little discouraging because I wore out super quick, but a good moment to be able to do that, to leave the house and do something like that. But none of that compares to how wonderful it feels today to be with you. The worst punishment that you can give to me is to keep me from Anchored Fellowship. The worst punishment that you can give me is to keep me from being able to share the Word of God that is in my heart to share. So I have missed you all. And it is so good to be mostly back. I'd like to commend you all for carrying on in my absence. I'm sure you did better than you would have done if I was here. But just don't tell me about it. I commend you for that. Thank you for carrying on. I am, however, a bit chagrined that Maggie was the only person that visited me in the hospital. I was extremely disappointed. I thought that was very rude of you all. Now, I'm joking, of course. That's a joke because obviously none of you were allowed to see me because of the COVID-19 restrictions. But believe me, that did not keep my mother from trying. Maggie told me twice, "Your mom's downstairs at the hospital." I said, "What is she doing? She knows she can't come up." Maggie said, "I don't know, but she's down there." So I just want to thank the Lord that she was not arrested by Uniontown Hospital police. You know, she went all mama bear there. To be sure, angered, I was overwhelmed by the absolute response of love and support from all of you. The love and support that poured in from this fellowship and even outside of this fellowship. Cards poured in, texts poured in, messages poured in, people even sent me money. I figured maybe they were giving up, maybe those were supposed to be for funeral flowers, I don't know. But the joke's on them, I pulled through, and now I'm a little bit wealthier because of it. But me and Maggie today, and the kids as well, would like to thank you from the bottom of our hearts. For everything that you have done, we want to thank you for all of the prayers. It was so wonderful to hear all of the saints of God that were praying for us. I'll be honest, I did let you handle that. I realized that about Monday of this week was the first time I really stopped to pray for myself. You know, I just trusted the Lord. I knew you guys were praying. And the only reason I prayed Monday was because I had reached that point where I just felt like, Lord, I'm not sure I can go much further in this. I don't know what you're doing. I'm just not sure I can take much more of it. But thankfully, it was at that time that the Lord broke through and began to give me incredible help. And from Monday on, the progress has been just absolutely amazing. Until then, it was brutal, absolutely brutal, because Arlen had to go in for a routine surgery. Yeah. And there's an oxymoron right there, Arlen and routine. That is an oxymoron. There's no such thing in my life as the easy path. There's no such thing in my life as the smooth road. I say it all the time, I feel as though I am the exception to every rule. I feel like if there's a way to make something tough, if I'm going through it, that's the way it's going to go down. But I firmly believe that the Lord chooses to give me the tougher of the roads in just about all circumstances, because I firmly believe that in me the Lord is trying to create not something that existed already, but in me I believe the Lord is trying to create a tough minister of the gospel of Christ. So I accept it. Lord, give me the tough road. Give me the hard course. We'll go through it together in faith, Lord, and you'll make me stronger because of it, and I'm okay with that. Most others that have their appendix removed are in and out with no problems. It's practically a drive-through surgery now. You know, you just drive through, they take your appendix out, and you go home. But for me, it ended up being two surgeries that left me in pretty bad shape. I had an internal mess going on. The fever started, stuff got infected. I went into some form of uncontrollable convulsions. My right lung was compressing due to fluid buildup. Sepsis set in. And I even had a dream that I walked outside the doors of this church building and I looked over toward the right to the Anchored House. I'm not making this up. I had this dream. And I looked over toward the right at the Anchored House and I saw a great white light. And I thought to myself, this is it. I'm going home. Good luck, Anchored. You're on your own, but I'm going home. There's my bright light. But in my dream, and I'm not making this up, in my dream I noticed Denny was sitting over there on the porch. And she started shouting to me, Arlen, stay away from the light. Stay away from the light. But all I could think about was the Apostle Paul being caught up into the third heaven and seeing inexpressible wonders. And I thought that sounded pretty good. But I did listen to Denny in the dream. And I avoided the light. So if you're disappointed this morning that I don't have some deep vision of heaven to reveal to you, we'll just blame it on Denny. I want to share this with you. I think it's important. Yes, I was messed up. Humanly speaking, things were dire at times. I'm just telling the truth. I'm not over dramatizing this. I'm just being serious with you. This is part of living the life of Arlen. Things were bad at times. Things didn't look good at times. But in all of it, I want you to know that I was never scared. Not for a moment. And I don't say that to bring any kind of special attention to myself. I tell you that just to tell you the truth. I'm not afraid of death. And I don't think that should be some kind of abnormal, radical Christian experience. I think that should be our norm, because just consider the implications of it. For the enemy to, well, let me just put it like this. For death to grab hold of me, or for death to grab hold of any of you, that would mean that Christ would have to relinquish his hold on you and give you over to death. And I just figure, if the Lord will do that, if the Lord will give me over to death, then that's the best thing for me. Because I'll have my last breath on earth, I'll take my next breath in heaven, I'll be forever with him, and that is not a bad thing. So no, I wasn't the least bit frightened. I did struggle with the pain, with the pain, and I didn't quite understand all of the whys of why the Lord was letting me go through what he was going through. But as I learned a long time ago from my study in the book of Job, asking the why questions are always the wrong questions to ask. Asking the what questions are better questions to ask. Not the why questions. Woe is me. Why, Lord? Why would you let me go through this? Why, Lord, would you let bad things happen to a somewhat decent person like me? Those are always the wrong questions. The better questions are the what questions. Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what am I going to learn through this? Lord, what are we going to accomplish together by me being in that situation? And the funny thing happens when you ask the right questions from the Lord, you get answers. And I got my answers. I don't have any doubts about it. I have my answers as to what the Lord was thinking and what the Lord was doing. Now, I'm not going to share them with you today. Maybe as time rolls along, I'll slip them into some of my messages. But for now, I just want you to know, I know that the Lord had a wonderful plan for it. And I'm so grateful that he chose to accomplish some things in my downtime. Now I come to sort of a pivotal moment in this health update. We've reached the point where I need to decide if I want to launch into the unedited version of my two-week ordeal, where I just give you the graphic details until you're uncomfortable and somewhat nauseous. Or if we go ahead and make the transition and say enough is enough, some bad stuff happened, worse things have happened to other people, and it's time to get back into the Word of God with the people of God. What should we do? Which decision should we go with? Let's get into the Word together. Let's go over to Luke chapter 17 in our Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen up front. If you like to have a hard copy in your hands, we have some Bibles back there on the table. And after service, if you don't have one, you're welcome to take that with you as a gift from Anchored Fellowship. We want you to have that. But for now, let's look at chapter 17 of Luke. Several weeks ago, in our introduction to the chapter, I gave you a full breakdown of the chapter. And I'm going to give that to you again, just so that you don't forget where we are in the text. We said that chapter 17 covers four basic essentials of the Christian life. And of course, it also throws in alongside of those four Christian essentials all of the tripping hazards or the stumbling blocks that would keep you, that would keep us from accomplishing those four Christian basic essentials. But for the sake of our outline, we're just going to list those Christian essentials out once again. We have number one, forgiveness, verses 1 through 4. Number two, faithfulness, verses 5 through 10. Number three, thankfulness, verses 11 through 19. And number four, preparedness, verses 20 through 37. And we've already covered the first six verses of Luke 17. And those six verses were chock full, don't you think? Were you here for that study? What was that, 3 weeks ago now? That was a full study. Those six verses were just packed. In those six verses, Jesus cautioned us away from offending others. Then he instructed us on how to avoid being offended for ourselves. His answer to that, in a word, was, do you remember? Forgiveness. The Lord said, just let your forgiveness continue to flow. Now, I know in Luke 17, when he spoke about forgiveness, Jesus worded it like this. He said, if your brother sins against you, if your brother offends you, and then repents, Jesus said, forgive him. But I want to make sure that you don't think that that is a prerequisite or a stipulation to your forgiveness. You forgiving other people, it doesn't depend on whether they ask for it or not. Because we are told in a bunch of other places in the Word of God that forgiveness from the Christian is just to be freely flowing whether a person asks for forgiveness or not. That's for your benefit. That's not for the benefit of the person that has offended you or sinned against you. So the disciples heard all these lessons, and I love their prayer to Jesus. They said, Jesus, not enlarge our hearts or strengthen our backs, but they said, Jesus, increase our faith. Personally, I thought that is a brilliant prayer. That is a brilliant thing to ask for, considering everything that Jesus just taught. But Jesus had a little bit different take on that. Do you remember? He said, you know what? You don't really even need to ask for more faith to accomplish forgiveness. And we uncovered from the text that what Jesus was teaching us was that just the smallest measure of Christian faith, something that we all have to possess, just that smallest measure of Christian faith is enough if you'll employ it, if you'll aim it, if you'll direct it at that area of forgiveness. And Jesus said, from just a small amount of faith, what? Just a mustard-sized seed of faith can move spiritual mountains. And just a tiny measure of faith can uproot, can pluck up trees of bitterness that are growing out of our hearts and cast that stuff into the sea of God's forgiveness and forgetfulness. By the way, the same place that he's cast your sins against him. Well, now today we pick up at verse 7 where we're looking at faithfulness. And it's really all about having the right attitude in our faithfulness. So this is not going to be a lesson on how to be faithful. This is going to be a lesson on how to have the right attitude in your faithfulness. And as we go down through this and uncover this correct attitude of faithfulness, what we're also going to get from the Lord are these bonuses where the Lord shines the light on some attitudes that should not be within the heart of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Again, we're going to see the right attitude, and we're going to see the tripping hazards around the right attitude for the faithful servant in Jesus. What we have in verses 7 through 10 is a mini parable from Jesus. So we're going to take a quick look at that, and I'm going to begin by just quickly laying some much-needed groundwork. I want to start by directing your attention to the issue of time. The issue of time. The lessons that we're going to learn from these three verses is not to be understood on a day-to-day take, but rather by an era-to-era, or if you prefer, a dispensation-to-dispensation take. Now, I'm going to bring up more on that later, but for now, just keep that in mind as we lay the groundwork. Secondly, I want to point out that Jesus is teaching about servanthood and ministry here, and once again, he uses as key metaphoric figures to teach us these truths about servanthood and ministry, he uses the metaphoric key figures of master and servant. Or, more accurately, master and bondservant. This is not one and the same as the pre-Civil War era slave. You understand that, right? This is not about slavery. This is not about slavery against your will. Do you understand what a bondservant is? That doesn't mean you got saved. You raised your hand to be saved. And Christ took away all your rights, and he orders you around like a dictator. That's not what a bondservant of Jesus Christ is. A bondservant is different from a pre-Civil War era slave. Which, by the way, can I just say, for the misinformed people in this country that to keep bashing America for its history with slavery is absolutely absurd. It ignores the fact that all cultures in all times have employed some form of slavery to make their economy go round. And then what happens? America decides enough is enough, and this institution of slavery is going to end with us. So to me, it's absolutely historically uninformed and logically flawed to bash this country for our history with slavery when nearly every country in the history of the world had that same experience. But thank God America rose up, overcame it, did away with it. And I think that's something that should be celebrated, not looked back on in a negative light. But that is a soapbox for a different sermon. The difference between a bondservant and the slave image that you may have in your mind is that a bondservant is someone that was previously a slave and they had been given their walking papers. They were free to go. And what they did was they considered the goodness, the kindness, the benevolence of their master, and they chose willfully to remain in that household as a servant that would be able to work for the master and partake of the bounty of the household. So that's a bondservant. And that's what you and I are in Christ. We were free to make up our minds. We still are, aren't we? Don't you have a choice every day if you're going to follow the Lord or not? I do. I definitely do. I recognize my free will every day. But every day I consciously commit to being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Lord, I know I could walk. I know I could go find my own thing. I know I could go find my own household. But Lord, why would I leave? It's so good here. It's so good with you. So that's a bondservant. We really do experience some form of slavery in just about any economic system that you could dream up. Think about it. If you work a job and you have a boss, you're a bondservant. We could call you a slave. I know that boss sometimes feels like a slave driver. But what you're doing is you're a bondservant. You're willingly submitting yourself to that boss. You're putting in the work and you're exchanging that work for some form of compensation. It may not be living on the plantation or the household and receiving food and water and lodging. It may be receiving a paycheck, but you're exchanging work for goods. You're a bondservant. So that is the master-servant dynamic that we see constantly used in Scripture as a representation of our relationship with Jesus. Verse 7. Let's start reading some verses just so that we can say we did. I'm sorry, I've been storing up for weeks. This is going to be a long one. No, don't worry, my body's going to wear out long before my mind will. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant... Now hold on just a second right here, or you'll lose sight of the big lessons on servanthood and ministry. Don't forget that in the spiritual interpretations, who's the master? Right? And who's the servant? We are. You, me. All right. Don't lose sight of that. The reason I say that is because look where the Lord goes first with this little mini parable. He wants to put you in his position. He wants to get you thinking like him. He wants to put you in his sandals and say, what if you were the boss? What if you were in charge? What if you had workers and employees under you? What if you were calling the shots? What if you had a servant? Reading on, plowing or tending sheep, would you say to that servant when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat. Man, it's hot out there. You've been working in the field. Prop your feet up. We'll get someone to fan you. We'll get someone else to feed you grapes. Verse 8, but will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself, roll up your sleeves, serve me till I have eaten and drunk. So verse 7 really would never happen, would it? Because as it's going to be made abundantly clear in these verses, this servant in this mini parable is on the clock. His shift is not up. There is, as we're going to read, a time set aside when the needs of the servant will be met. But that time does not come until what? Until first the master and the household is fully served. Now, if the master represents the Lord and the servant represents you and I, the ministry worker, the servant, who do you suppose the household represents? The household represents the household of faith, the church, your brothers and sisters. So it looks something like this. The servant may be done with his field work at 5 p.m., but dinner's at 6. And his shift doesn't end until 7. Just because he's come in from outside, that doesn't mean his labor for the master and his labor for the household is done. No, his shift is still going on. So you get the idea here. The first major truth that we pick up here about servanthood in ministry is that when the work clock is ticking, I'm glad you're seated for this. When the work clock is ticking, there are no pampered servants in the kingdom of God. There are no divas on the worship team. There are no superstar pastors, preachers, Bible teachers, or ministry leaders when there's work to be done. Now, y'all didn't seem to like those very well. But for a moment, look away from any potential negatives that you think you hear in that. And extract the positive statements that can be found here in this verse. It means that spiritual servants are to be mature. It means that servants are to move with purpose. It means that servants are to be about their Father's business. And they are always to put the master and the household needs above their own. It really is a beautiful and healthy picture of service and ministry. The household was proactively being taken care of when the servant was out there working in the field. That's caring for animals. That's lamb chops and burgers, folks, for the household of faith. Plowing the fields, that's corn on the cob for the household of faith. That's proactively serving the whole household, but then in the coming in from the field and the serving up of the meal to the master and the household, that is personally blessing the master. That is personally blessing brothers and sisters around you. So with the church ministered to by you, the servant, and the master blessed by you personally, the servant, what comes next? Reading on in verse 8. And afterward, you will eat and drink. In other words, your time is coming, and it's going to be worth it. You're not going to, hey, when this all unfolds, and you see how the Lord does things, when you see how the Lord handles His servants, you're not going to be bummed out that you had to put the work in first to receive the glories later. Now back to the issue of time. These lessons given to us in this mini parable are not to be applied literally on a day-to-day basis. Now I'm sure you can extrapolate truths from this that will filter somehow or apply somehow into daily ministry. But that's not the general point that Jesus is going for here. These aren't truths or statements or flows to be considered on a day-to-day basis. Rather, this is to be understood generally by era or dispensation. By era or dispensation, here's the meaning. There's a time to work, and there's a time to celebrate. Jesus is teaching us here in Luke chapter 17 nothing different than what he taught us in John chapter 9:4. When he said this, he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Why? Because the night is coming when no one can work. You see what he did there? When he made that statement, that was not his last day on earth to work. So the disciples could have, like us, as we read Luke 17, scratched their heads and said, what are you talking about? He was talking about dispensations. He was talking about eras. So both in John 9 and Luke 17, these are prophetic dispensations of time. Let me tell you where we are prophetically. Dispensationally, we are in the dispensation of grace. Now, in the dispensation of grace, it is conceivable, it is commanded, and it is crucial that we be working for the kingdom. Because the work that we're doing now is going to produce the results to come in the kingdom of God. But know this, there's a dispensation coming. There is an era coming. Jesus spoke about it in John 9. It's alluded to here in Luke 17. There is a dispensation that's coming. There's an era that's coming to earth where daytime fades to night. And when night hits, folks, no more Christian labor can be done. And whoever's in the church is in the church. And the church is going to be raptured away. And then the Lord is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That is the nighttime that Jesus speaks about. That's not the time for ministry, folks. Now is the time for ministry. When our dispensation of labor is over, whether that's because you died from a botched appendectomy surgery, or whether that's because the prophetic day has turned to prophetic night when men can no longer work for the Lord, when that day comes, when that dispensation ends, then it's time to cash in on all the promises of the Lord. Then it's time to hear him say those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Then it's time for the commendations and the pats on the back. Then it's time for us to be rewarded for every single work that we did on the earth. Do you remember Luke chapter 12, verse 37? That's why we have to be so careful that we don't miss our Lord's meaning here. What did he tell us in Luke chapter 12, 37? There is coming a day where Christ will sit us down at his table, and he said he would serve us. Now that's an absurd thought. Where the Lord just lovingly, graciously, all too graciously serves us. But do you see the difference from Luke 17? Back to Luke chapter 12, verse 37. See, we're in different dispensations of time. We just aren't there yet, are we? It's still day for us, anchored. The work goes on and there's lots to accomplish. We're on the clock, so to speak. So we keep our heads in the work. Verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Jesus says, I think not. Now, wait a minute. Arlen, you just quoted it. The Lord is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. The Lord is going to thank us for all our labors. The Lord is going to reward us for all of our labors. So what does this mean? Does the Lord thank the servant for his faithfulness? Again, outside the context of this parable, that answer would be yes. Does the Lord thank the servant? The answer would be yes, outside the context of this parable. But once again, within the context of this parable, the answer is no. He does not fully thank his servants for their work while the work is going on. Not in the dispensation that Jesus is speaking about here. And we know this, don't we? Our full commendation, our full rewarding from the Lord, it does not happen in this life. Now, this parable is not to teach us that the Lord doesn't help us along the way in ministry. And it's not to teach us that the Lord does not reward our works along the way. But it's to make sure we understand we're not getting the full reward right now. We're just not getting the full reward. It's like being in the trenches of war and expecting your sergeant to come by and pat you on the helmet every time you shoot a bad guy. No, you win the war first and then you thump one another's chests afterwards. You fight the fight now and then you stand around and give speeches of bravado about one another later. The commendations come later. The battle's happening now. Same with the work. The work is happening now. The commendations and the rewards, they come later. If you need something to pull you through in the meantime. Here's the best I got for you. Jesus taught us that the rewards for the work in the present day is the work itself. Oh boy, everyone's discouraged now. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, that's my reward, the work of the ministry. And I get that. That's what fuels me. That's what fuels me. Seeing lives changed by the power of God. Seeing eyes opened as the scriptures are being taught. Seeing people's lives touched by the work that God is doing. But could you imagine where I would be if I required the Lord's constant words of affirmation to keep me going in the ministry? Can you imagine where I'd be? Good job, Arlen. You prayed this morning. That's 2 days in a row. Wow. Great work, Arlen. You studied for this Sunday's message. You are getting so big. That's nonsense, right? I tell you where I'd be if I needed that kind of constant affirmation from the Lord. I would be anywhere but in the ministry. But I don't need that. I don't need that from the Lord because I know what the Lord expects of me. I know the things that will build the household of faith. I know that this is my time to work. And even though I don't need them, I know that the rewards for all of my work are coming. I know that I'm going to get a crown from the Lord one day. I've read Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord's going to give me a crown for all of this that I'm doing right now. I also know what I'm going to do with that crown when the Lord gives it to me. I'm going to turn right back around. I'm going to cast it at His feet. And I'm going to say, "You, Lord, are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Not me. This crown you gave me, Lord, I don't deserve this crown. This crown you gave me, everything that I've accomplished, everything that I've done in your name, from the small stuff to the big stuff, it's all directly because of you." Which is a great transition, both thematically and interpretationally, into verse 10. Look at verse 10. "So likewise you..." Now I like this. See, when it's lesson time, we're back to being the servants. He started off by putting us in his sandals and saying, "What would you do if you were in my position and you had workers under you?" But I love this. When it comes time for the spiritual lessons, he plops us right back where we need to be as the servants. And he says this, "So likewise you, when you as a servant have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Whew, that's good. That's good. "Lord, we observed the commandments. We lived by your word. We trusted and obeyed. We extended the gospel invitation to the world. And yet in all of our quote unquote success, we still haven't turned a profit for you." You realize that's what that's saying. Let me word it to you like this. "Lord, no matter how well we do for you, your investment in us is always going to vastly outnumber any kind of worth that we could generate for ourselves from our own good deeds, from our own works, from our own duties, from our own servanthood, from our own responsibilities in the kingdom." Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, "If you are a living sacrifice to the Lord," you know what that means? That means you gave up your whole life, but you're still alive. And now you're living for God completely. And Paul says, if you are living a life of living sacrifice to Christ, Paul says, that's merely your reasonable service. And that's what this is all about right here, folks. How could we ever look at Jesus, our Master, and think for a moment that he owes us a thing more than he has promised us? How could we look at what we do and look to the Lord and say, "Lord, did you see that? Did you see what I just did for you?" That's got to be brownie points. That's spiritual brownie points right there, Lord. How could we possibly look at Jesus, our Master, and think for a moment that he owes us a thing more than he has already promised to us? See, this is about understanding that we have already come to full terms with the Lord. That's what's going to help you to stay motivated and affirmed in the ministry. It's understanding you've already come to full terms with the Lord. He's made a covenant with you, an agreement on terms for your salvation. So we know what he asks of us. and we know what's coming for us in eternity. So how could we possibly be disgruntled in the servant work? What could possibly cause us to feel the need to be coddled into faithfulness? What could possibly lead us to desire to be pampered servants within the kingdom? Now, this is not about having a low opinion of ourselves. This is not about self-abasement at all. You know, like, Lord, I'm so dumb. That Bible study I gave 3 weeks ago, that was so boring. Lord, I can't do anything right. I'm just terrible at everything for you. No, it's not self-abasement. It's not having a low opinion of oneself. It's about having the right opinion about ourselves as we compare our efforts for the Lord to His efforts for us. Ask yourself, what have you done for the Lord? Well, let's see. I raised my hand to be saved. That's commitment. I come to church most services. That's faithfulness. I prayed for that sick brother or sister the other day in the fellowship. That's ministry. That's serving the body. And Lord, every chance I get, I scratch Jesus saves into the walls of the public restrooms. That's evangelism. Actually, point of fact, I think that's called evangelism. And I think you can get into trouble for that. Now, look, I'm not diminishing the things that we do for the Lord. No matter how big, no matter how small, the Lord sees it all. And it all will be blessed and used by God and one day rewarded by God handsomely. But staying true to the text, I just want you to see the compare. Look at what you have done for Christ. Now step back and take a look at what Christ has done for you. Because that's the big stuff. He left the brilliant glories of heaven to bring light to this darkened earth. He left the company of holy angels to join company with fallen mankind. As God in the flesh, He subjected Himself to insults, persecutions, punishments, and ultimately death for your sake. In short, He has given everything so that you and I could be forgiven of sin and saved eternally. And it is in that vein of comparison that we conclude, what else could we say about our service for the Lord but this? Lord, we are not worthy of what you've done for us. Lord, we will never be able to merit through our works the high price that you have put on our heads. So isn't that a better thing to focus on? Not what we do for him. Not what we've done for him. But what he's done for us.